Maybe. Yes. We're up to chapter 11, the end of chapter 11. We started this chapter last week. As we read about two chapters worth, dealing with the sixth of seven trumpets, and today we're going to deal with the seventh trumpet. So I'm going to read the lesson. It's a short one compared to last week. We're only going to go to the end of the chapter. We really could go on through chapter 12, 13, and 14 because the seventh trumpet deals with all of that. But we're just going to do this week, and then we'll do the rest in the weeks to come. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great. The time has come for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Every time I start reading that passage, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever," I start hearing the Alleluia chorus in the back of my mind. I was talking to Megan yesterday and telling her I wasn't really sure yet what I was going to say today, and she said, "Well, what's the lesson?" I said, "Well, it's the seventh trumpet. You know, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And she said, "That's from the Messiah, isn't it?" She just saw that for the first time in her life. Before Christmas, she was invited, I think at the Kennedy Center was where it was. And the funny thing was, just a week before that, Matt was sitting around his apartment not knowing what to do, and he saw that his church was having a presentation of the Messiah that Sunday evening, and I did such a poor job of giving them culture when they were growing up. Neither one of them had ever seen it before. So he went to see it, and then within a few days, Megan was seeing it. So they got to talk back and forth about what they thought of the Messiah. But love that Alleluia chorus. I still hear it in the back of my mind. Before I get into the message today, I'd like you to share with me in another reading. I've been doing this from time to time as we've been going through the book of Revelation, trying to have us as a congregation either read together or read responsively another part of Scripture that has something to do with the day's passage. I do this for two reasons. One reason is because it reminds us that the book of Revelation, which so many people think of as a strange book full of odd symbolism, the book of Revelation is probably more grounded in the rest of Scripture than any other book of the Bible. Someone has estimated over 500 references in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. I think to the Old Testament, perhaps to the whole rest of the Bible, but either way, it shows that the whatever symbolism there may be in this book is really not obscure if you're familiar with the rest of the Bible. Unfortunately, many people hear about this strange book, Revelation, and so they jump right into it before they've read the rest of the book. And then they hit all of these strange symbols and so forth, and then they're like, "Oh, wow, in over my head." Today I'd like us to read Psalm 62. Second reason I forgot why I have responsive readings is because I don't think it ever hurts for us to read out loud the Word of God. So we're going to read together Psalm 62. I'm reading from the New International Version. If you have a different version, that's okay. It's not going to be that much different. If you'd like to read from the Pew Bible, the Pew Bibles are NIV, and it's on page 409, just for your information. Let's read this psalm together. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. I could preach on that psalm instead of Revelation. One thing I will draw your attention to, the fact that the psalm begins with these words, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. Twice there in the opening lines, the psalmist reminds us that our hope should be in God alone. And to Him alone should we go for refuge. I don't think he's saying that we shouldn't seek help from other places. For instance, if I'm sick, I will go to the doctor. But it's the Hebrew way of saying that God is most important in my life. So important in my life that next to Him, nothing else matters. And that's an important idea to keep in mind as we go through this seventh trumpet. But I like to begin on a lighter note. You know, you can live with someone all your life and still find that there are things you didn't know about them. Sometimes that's good. For example, I think it was probably 20 years or more before Tammy found out that when I was a kid I liked watching Hee Haw. If she had known that before we got married, I don't think she'd have gone down the aisle with me. In fact, I don't think she'd have been seen in public with me. But I confess, I did like Hee Haw when I was younger, much to my brothers and sisters' chagrin. They couldn't stand it, but I loved it. I love the corny humor. That's just the way I am. And there's one episode in particular, there are certain things that would be repeated from week to week. And one of them was the barber shop. Archie Campbell and the barber. I see a lot of you going, see, you liked it too, didn't you? Archie Campbell and the barber shop. And there's Roy Clark sitting in the chair waiting to get his haircut. I don't believe he ever did get his haircut. But he'd sit there in the barber shop and Archie'd have his scissors in his hand and he'd say, hey, I guess you heard about my terrible misfortune. And Roy would say, no, what happened? Yeah, my great uncle died. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good. How come? Well, when he died, he left me $50,000. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad. How come? When the Internal Revenue got through with me, all I had left was $25,000. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good. How come? Well, I bought me an airplane and I learned how to fly. Well, that's good. No, that's bad. How come? Well, I was flying upside down the other day and I fell out of the darn thing. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good. How come? Well, when I looked down underneath me, there was a big old haystack. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad. How come? Well, I got a little closer and I saw a pitchfork aimed right at me. Well, that's bad. No, that's good. How come? I missed the pitchfork. Well, that's good. No, that's bad. How come? I missed the haystack, too. Well, that's bad. You're darn right that's bad. Actually, there was a little bit more to it, but I didn't like the way it ended, so I thought I'd dress it up a little bit. Well, today we have a case of that's good news. No, that's bad news. Well, it's bad. No, no, that's good. We have the last of the three trumpets, and if you've been following the last few weeks, you know this is also the last of what the book of Revelation refers to as the three woes. A few weeks ago, after the fourth trumpet, an angel in heaven cried out, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth for the three trumpets that are about to sound." And after the fifth trumpet, then we heard these words. The first woe is past, two more woes are to come. And then last week, we had quite a lengthy passage. And at the end of the passage, we had the words, two woes are past, the third is coming soon. Last week, the second woe, the sixth trumpet, covered about two full chapters in Revelation, because the content of the woe involved things that we hadn't been introduced to yet. And so John stepped back and he introduced us to some of those things, and then we had the woe itself, the death of the two witnesses who stood before the temple. This week, the seventh woe actually takes up about three chapters. The seventh woe is the downfall of Babylon, and with the downfall of Babylon comes the beginning of Christ's reign on earth. But John knows he can't talk about the downfall of Babylon until he introduces a few things, including Babylon itself. And so chapters 12, 13, and 14 involve the introduction of those things that make up the seventh trumpet, the downfall of Babylon. But he introduces the downfall of Babylon in a strange way. He introduces it with praise to God. He is praising God because the time has finally come after thousands of years of promise. The time for fulfillment has come, when Christ will reign on the earth. And his reign will be a reign of justice and peace, a reign where justice is not denied to those who are on the wrong side of the fence or who don't have money for justice or whatever other reason that in this world justice is denied. His reign will involve treating all people with respect. His reign will involve all of those things that we dream for and sometimes vote for and then find out disappointedly that our vote didn't work quite the way we hoped it would. Because there is no earthly kingdom that can provide the things that Jesus can provide. For one thing, there is no one who can defeat sin, not only in the world, but in himself, as Jesus did. The only way power cannot corrupt is if the person wielding the power is incorruptible, and the only person who fits that bill is Jesus. And so this trumpet blast announces that the time has finally come for the earthly reign of Christ to begin. Now, after the fifth trumpet and after the sixth trumpet, John announces the first woe and the second woe were past, the third woe is to come. But if you read through the chapters following this, you'll find that nowhere does it say the third woe has come. That's understood. And actually, after reading this morning's lesson, my question is, why woe? I understand with the fifth trumpet why that would be something that would bring a sense of woe, because it was a releasing of plague that would infect people with tremendous pain for a period of 5 months, and people would seek to die and would not be able to. That's woe. And I can understand why the sixth trumpet would lead someone to say, woe is me, because that sixth trumpet involved a lot of bad news. In particular, we had the two witnesses standing before the temple calling people to repent and people not listening to the message, and eventually they died. And their bodies were left to lay on the streets, and people rejoiced and they sent gifts to each other, and then all of a sudden on the third day they were taken up into heaven before the sight of all people. And if you're living on the earth and you've been rejoicing at the death of these two, and suddenly you see them rise, come to life and rise up to heaven, you might say to yourself, maybe I've been rooting for the wrong team here. And there might be a sense of woe. But where is the woe in the seventh trumpet? Sounds like good news to me. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I've been waiting for that. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, because you've taken your great power and begun to reign. It's about time. As we look around us and see how human governments fail, the nations were angry, but the time has come for judgment and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Well, there's a hint of where the woe comes from. Because the coming of Christ is marked by rejoicing among his people, but by judgment upon the rest of the world. And the first reason why this trumpet is a call of woe is because for those who are still ruled by sin, there's the realization that the only way God can rule on earth is if sin is judged. God cannot rule in the presence of sin. Instead, when he comes, sin is exposed and punishment given out. So for those who are still ruled by sin, whose lives are still dictated by sin, the coming of Christ brings not hope but despair. And this is the first warning that we should take from this passage. We should ask ourselves to call upon the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and insight into knowing ourselves well enough to see where sin still thrives in our lives. There's not a person in this world who is not yet struggling with sin. Unless, of course, you talk about those people who don't care about God, and then they're not really struggling with sin. They're just enjoying it, I suppose. But for those who know that there is a right and wrong, no matter how devoted we are to Christ, there will still be parts of our being that are under the dominion of sin. And God is hoping that as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we will surrender ourselves to him, and we will approach his word with reverence and also with the belief that his word is able to help us target those sins in our lives so that we can confess them, so that we can be cleansed of them by the blood of Christ, and so that through the help of the Holy Spirit we can overcome those sins. God is not content to see his people say, well, I'm glad I'm forgiven, now I guess I'll go out and sin some more. God's intention is that we will take the healing that the cross represents, the healing that came at the cost of Jesus' own blood, and that we will approach sin more seriously in our lives, that we'll be less interested in pointing to the sin in other people's lives and instead we'll take more seriously the task of purging ourselves of sin and replacing that sin with proper attitudes and proper way of treating our fellow human beings. So this is the first lesson that we need to learn from this blowing of the seventh trumpet. Judgment will come. And when it comes, all those who are ruled by sin will be under its curse. The second reason why we would say that the blowing of the seventh trumpet brings occasion for woe is because it's a reminder to us that this world is passing away. And there's a tendency, even among Christians, to get rather attached to the things of this world. And I'm not talking necessarily about sinful attitudes. There are many good and beautiful things in this world. And there are many good and beautiful people. But God is reminding us that everything in this world is temporary and it's passing away. And this brings us back to Psalm 62. In which the psalmist says, "You alone, O Lord, you alone are my hope." Now, David certainly had hope and trusted in his army. He had a strong army that was very successful. But he knew when he went into battle that his army was not the source of his true strength. And he discovered a few times throughout his career that when his life and the life of his army commanders and the life of the people of Israel was not in accordance with God's will, victory did not come, even though it was the same army that had won victory on other occasions. This is why David says, "You alone, O Lord." He's not saying he did not have anything else in his life that he could trust in. He's simply saying that first and foremost, and outweighing all the rest, was God himself. When God is kept in focus, the rest of life has a tendency to fall into place. And this leads us to the third reason why the blowing of the seventh trumpet is an occasion for woe. And that is because if we truly want to grow in Christ, if we want to be ready for his coming, if we want to see his coming as a source of rejoicing, we need to do something that's very difficult and that most people have not managed to do. We need to put God in control of our lives and to view life from his perspective and not from our own. This present life gives us many reasons for questioning, for wondering what's going on, what's God doing, where is he, why is he not coming to my aid. Sometimes things go well and sometimes they don't, and when they don't we think God has left us down. But the truth of the matter is that truth is not determined by how it affects me. And God's faithfulness is not determined by how it affects me either. This present life begins to make sense when we quit asking, "Where is my blessing?" or "What's in it for me?" and start asking the question, "How can God be glorified in my life?" In the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it's all praise to God. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I can make this true in my own life today. I don't need to wait for the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. I can offer him the kingdom of my life today. And I can ask him to reign in my life today. I can take myself off the throne of my life and ask Jesus to sit there instead. I can begin to look at my life as a tool for bringing God's justice, His mercy, and His love to those around me, rather than looking at my life as a sort of a repository of all the blessings that God is pouring into me. The blowing of the seventh trumpet led the 24 elders who were seated around the throne of God to also give Him praise. In all of this, there's praise for God. I don't see any praise for me. I don't really see any praise even for the church. The praise is all for God and all for Jesus Christ. And for some people, that's not enough. This is one reason why I think the book of Revelation has its enemies, because the book's all about Jesus. It's all about God, and it's got a good deal of judgment in it. Well, I like to look at life from my perspective, and I like to think of what God is doing for me. And I like to think that God will tell me, well, if you just are faithful, I'm going to give you this blessing and that blessing. I mean, after all, we've got all kinds of preachers on TV especially who tell us that if we follow these rules, God will bless us. He has to bless us because He has promised to. And I think there are many people today who do not go to church and do not believe in the Christian God for the simple reason that they tried it based on those promises, and the promises did not come true, and when they found that God wasn't going to do for them what they expected Him to do, they looked for another God who would. Some of them found one, and some of them didn't. But this passage in Revelation, I think more than any other part of the book, perhaps more than any other part of the Bible, reminds us that the world does not exist for our sake. We exist for God's sake. We are here to defeat sin as it relates to us through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the wisdom that His Word gives us. We are here to offer ourselves as tools to God so that He can touch the lives of others with His love and mercy, and also with His truth and holiness. This is another reason, I think, why David said in his psalm, "You alone, O Lord. Nothing of me, all for You." If we can begin to look at life with God in the center, and not ourselves, and not those other things that we find to be so important in life, if we can keep God in the center and allow our understanding of God to be shaped by Scripture and not by our own desire, then we will begin to see life fall into place. Then even the suffering that comes into our lives has a purpose. Because in that suffering, God is able to work in visible ways in our lives, reinforcing our faith. And through that suffering, God is able to shape our character, to use the suffering the way a sculptor would use tools on a lump of clay, to bring out the image that he sees in that lump, to make it look the way he knows it should look. And so he uses suffering in our lives in the same way, to shape our character, to smooth out our selfishness and our flaws, and to remind us of our dependence on Him. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be introduced to a lot of different people and a lot of different things in the upcoming chapters of Revelation in preparation for the fulfillment of this seventh trumpet, the downfall of Babylon. As we go through all of this, we need to keep foremost in our minds what these passages are telling us about God and about Jesus Christ. Many people, when they read Revelation, are only concerned with what does this mean is going to happen to me this year? Or what does this mean is going to happen in the world so that I can make the right investments and do the right things so that I'll be one of the lucky ones? But the book of Revelation is not written only for the days in which it will be fulfilled, which I believe are coming very soon. The book of Revelation has been a source of comfort and strength for Christians for 2,000 years. The reason is because the message is an everlasting message. It's an eternal message. It applies to us whether we are living in the days of Jesus' coming or whether his coming is 1,000 years away. Because it reminds us of eternal truths, and the truth we're reminded of today is the centrality of God. The fact that he is what matters. And in the end, all things will give glory to him. Not to us, but to him. I believe the message for us today is that if we will keep God central in our lives, if we will submit to him instead of thinking that he submits to our will, if we will surrender to him those areas of suffering in our lives that we never saw any sense or purpose in, if we will surrender to him our sinful attitudes and actions, the ways in which we get temporary fixes for ourselves instead of truly trusting in God, if we will see Christ central in our lives and realize that the most important thing in our lives is the fact that Jesus loved us and died for us on the cross, then I think we will have the secret to a truly successful life. A life measured not by how much money we have, not by how many blessings we have, but a life measured by how much we are being used by God to bring his love, his mercy, and his peace to bear on those in our lives. It's not an easy road, but it is a blessed road. And in the end, I think it's the only road that leads to true satisfaction and peace. Heavenly Father, there is much about this book of Revelation that we do not understand. We long for its fulfillment as the church has done for 2,000 years. And yet there are some things that are very plain. One thing that's clear, Lord, is that when all is said and done, you will receive the glory. And you will have recreated all things in the state of perfection that you intended for them in the beginning. This world is not the final act, and we thank you for reminding us of that. But you, Lord, you alone are the source of all hope, all peace, all truth. And we thank you for making yourself known to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.